Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. So, a very significant passage in Scripture has a big influence on Christendom. So, you follow along as I read the verses. So, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 8 through 13. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether thou shalt be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. And now abide the faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we praise Thee for this afternoon service now. We thank that we can open Scripture here. We thank for all that are here. We pray Your blessing will be upon us now. Help us have a biblical perspective here on what You have to say. We thank Thee for the Scripture and the revelation, helping us to know the mind of God. Bless each one here now and those listening on the internet as well to have a clear knowledge of Your will in regard to these subjects at hand, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we mentioned in outlining chapter 13, we see a very simple outline. The first three verses talks about the necessity of charity or love. Then in verses 4 through 7, we see the character of love. And then in verses 8 through 13, we see the permanence of love. So necessity, character, and permanence. As we begin to look at the passage now, one thing that I mentioned there early on in chapter 12 and even before this, that the Corinthians came out of a pagan background. In their pagan background, they were open to the supernatural realm, as many are around the world. We here in America have seen about 50 years of secular atheism, but that's abnormal. Most of the world's religious rather than non-religious or atheistic. And so we want to put aside our last 50 years of American history and try to get a mindset for the first century and the rest of the world, and that is that most people are religious and they're looking to the supernatural realm for help and benefit and revelation, so on and so forth. And if individuals don't look to the supernatural realm through the Judeo-Christian scriptures, they're going to be looking for other entities. And there is a great deal of competition in the spirit realm for people. And so they, that is the Corinthians here, were coming out of an occultic background. It seems that they communicated with demons. Demons communicated with them. The demons quite often will communicate through their own prophets who would be speaking in tongues and giving a so-called revelation. I mentioned here several times, and it can be documented, that there were tongues prior to the first century. Tongues are not exclusive to Christianity. A great deal of Christendom thinks this. If I speak in tongues, that means God, the God of the Bible, is with me. No, that's not the case at all. There are people in false religions. Hindu swamis teach in tongues. Buddhists, they speak in tongues. Pagans speak in tongues. This has been before Christianity, during Christianity, up to our age as well. And so tongue speaking is not a phenomenon exclusive for Christianity. So we need to have that mindset. Now, as Paul is dealing with the issue of charity, he says it's going to continue on. But at the same time, he indicates that several things are going to come to an end. And so as we look at this passage, we want to observe several points. First of all, notice I started in verse 8, and the first word there is charity or love. In verse 13, the last word is charity or love. And so here we have a unit. These are like bookends on a bookshelf. They contain everything within. So we have bookend number one, charity. Bookend number two, charity. And in between is the material at hand to help us understand what he's talking about. So quite often the biblical writers do this. They give a literary bookend when they want to get something started, and they give a literary bookend when they conclude the thought at hand. So this is part of Scripture. Obviously, the content of this has to do with charity, but it also has to do with a certain part of supernaturalism that is at hand here. So we have the prediction mentioned, first of all, in verse 8. So this is the first point. The Lord predicted here, charity never faileth, through Paul, that is. But the Lord predict through Paul, charity never faileth, but there, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there shall be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And so here he's talking about something that's going to stay around and something that's going to be gone. And so we're not struggling too much with charity never faileth. In other words, charity is appropriate for believers all the way through the first 21 centuries of Christianity. Charity is always applicable. We don't struggle with that. All right, so that's not the issue in the passage here. The issue at hand here has to do with prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. Now, in the verse here, he uses the word shall fail, shall cease, shall vanish away. These come from the same root word, although they're translated different English words. But notice their future, something shall happen in the future. And so he's bearing this out. Now, maybe the one easiest to work with, first of all, is the last one, knowledge. Knowledge shall vanish away. Well, do any of you have knowledge? Well, it hasn't vanished away yet. All right, so obviously, now sometimes seminarians claim this verse when they take an exam. The knowledge has vanished away. I'm not sure what happened to it. But no, you can't take that's not what this is talking about. But obviously, this has to do with knowledge about revelatory truth, about the revelation of God. So it's a special kind of knowledge. Obviously, a special kind of knowledge. But this helps us understand the other issues here as well. So the word prophecy, or prophecies, for instance, gives the idea, the word means to both foretell, that'd be the future, and forthtell. Tell about something in the past. So in the Bible times, prophets would not only preach whatever already had been preached, so they gave forth past revelation, but they would preach foretelling something to happen in the future. So in prophecy, it works both backwards and forwards. But what he's saying here is the forward aspect of prophecy is going to come to an end. Take, for instance, in the book of Acts there, we have in chapter 11, Acts chapter 11, and here we have verse 28, Acts 11, 28, we have a prophet, Acts 11, 28, it says, there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So here's Agabus, a prophet, who prophesied that a dearth or a famine would come yet in the future. So that's the foretelling of something. All right, see that? So the prophets could do that. whereas in the Old Testament, for instance, some of the prophets here, they prophesied That is, they preached what Moses preached, like Jeremiah preached what Moses preached. Moses came before Jeremiah, so he just took the Mosaic preaching and he reclaimed it and re-preached it again. So he gave forth past revelation. But what this is indicating here, I believe, is that the foretelling aspect of prophecy would come to an end. And a special knowledge about the future especially would come to an end. And then the tongues. He says, tongues, they shall cease as well. Now, the tongues was a matter of speaking in a language that the speaker originally didn't know. And there's a hearing aspect of tongues as well. So people who knew that language would hear what somebody was preaching. So there's a speaking and hearing aspect of tongues. Now, we have several major passages that speak about tongues here. So let's look at these. And first of all, in Acts chapter 2, we have tongues relating to Christianity. And this all occurred on the day of Pentecost. So this is why there is an element within Christendom that's professing Christ, the realm of professing Christ, that believes in speaking in tongues today. They're called the charismatic movement, or sometimes the Pentecostals, and the charismatic movement within Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism is more of a denomination, and charismatic movement is more of the movement that represents the denomination, but the charismatic movement, not a denomination, but charismatic movement, comes over into Catholicism. So they're charismatic Catholics, you see. All right, so anyway, they get the terms Pentecostal from Acts 2:1. They get the term charismatic from the Greek word charismata, which is behind gifts. So they get these terms. But here we see in Acts 2:4, on the day of Pentecost, says they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Spirit gave them the power to preach the message into the language of the hearers. There are about 16 different dialects on the day of Pentecost, and so they had the ability to speak the language of someone else, and they didn't know the language, but the Lord gave them, the Spirit gave them that ability. And verse 6 says, every man heard them speak in their own language. So, we need to realize that, first of all, the Lord is the one who gives mankind language. He gave Adam the mouth, the teeth, the tongue, the vocal box, and the nose and everything to be able to speak. He gave Adam a working vocabulary. He gave Adam an understanding of grammar. And so Adam, first day, he could speak. He wasn't grunting noises there. He was speaking language. He wasn't some ignorant caveman that God created. He was an individual that could speak very fluently, no doubt had a tremendous mind before he sinned. So he's speaking language. We know that in Acts chapter 2. I mean, Genesis chapter 2. But on but when man began to rebel in the Old Testament and united around the Tower of Babel, God confounded the one language and gave multiple languages, at least 70 languages that are represented in the Table of Nations there. So God gave Adam the Hebrew language, and then when man rebelled against God, the Lord confounded the Hebrew language and made multiple languages coming out of this. And so that divided the people, because people couldn't understand each other. They're trying to place bricks and mortar on that tower that they were building. So the word for brick or mortar or something like that would be different in different languages, so they couldn't even communicate. And so the Lord stopped that. That's all in Genesis chapter 10. On Pentecost, the Lord takes the multiple languages, and then he allows the audience to hear in their own language. So it's almost a reversal of the Tower of Babel. Pentecost is almost a reversal of the Tower of Babel. Now, what the Lord was doing here was demonstrating to the Jews through signs. See, Jews seek signs. He's demonstrating to the Jews with signs that he had a new movement. They're no longer to worship in the temple, but now in the church. They're no longer to worship on Saturday, but now on Sunday, represented by Pentecost. Pentecost is the 50th day, not the 49th day, but the 50th day. That'd be Sunday. They were no longer to worship with multiple sacrifices, but focus on the final sacrifice. So a lot of changes happened on Pentecost, and the Lord authenticated this with tongues. And so this was a demonstration to the unbelievers there that something supernatural would happen, and the speaking in tongues to unbelievers pricked enough of their conscience to realize God was present, that when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, repent, many believed and were saved. So the tongues weren't for the believing Jews there. It was for the unbelieving Jews on Pentecost. They got saved. And so the 120 who already were believing, they then were added by 3,000 through the instrumentality of speaking of in tongues to show that God was present. But they needed to hear the gospel message to which they responded. All right, so that's what happened on Pentecost. Then later on, we have some other times of speaking in tongues, such as in Acts chapter 10. I'll just quickly allude to this, that when the Spirit was poured out there in Acts chapter 10 on Cornelius and his household, they spoke in tongues. There's Gentiles speaking in tongues. Again, in Acts chapter 19, verse 6, these Gentiles from Ephesus spoke in tongues after they got saved to authenticate what the Lord was doing there. And then in 1 Corinthians, individuals were once again speaking in tongues. Now, Paul has to repudiate some of their false practices in chapter 14 that we haven't dealt with yet, but we will. And so tongue speaking was something that was going on, but it was the Spirit of God working on individuals really to pique the interest of the unsaved Jews, primarily, to realize the Lord was present and listen to the message. Now, the Corinthians wanted to emulate Paul, and so Paul, as he was speaking in tongues, and apparently God was revealing truth to him, they wanted to emulate that. Now, there's several sources for the speaking in tongues here. One might be a psychological source. That person just gets worked up on their own. And so there's some groups that get into frenzies and so on, and individuals just start babbling noises and so on. Another source for speaking in tongues would be demonic. And this was the background of the Corinthians here. They quite often dealt with their demon idols. Their idols would speak back to them. That's the background they came out of. And then the third source would be the Lord. And so the Lord, on the day of Pentecost, allowed the Jews there to save Jews, speak in tongues for the benefit of the unsaved Jews. So we have this tongue speaking going on here. Now, let's look at another passage that I saved for last, and that's in Mark chapter 16. So Mark chapter 16. In Mark chapter 16, the Lord, before he ascends to heaven, says this to his audience, says this to his believers, his disciples or apostles. In chapter 16, verse 17, and these signs follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And they shall drink, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. All right, so he talks about five things that would occur to believers. Four of these five things are found in the book of Acts. Four of the five are found in the book of Acts. Verse 19 says, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. But now notice verse 20 is connected. And when they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. These signs confirmed the Word of God, that the Word of God was coming from God. It authenticated, confirmed. It's telling to the Jews, first of all, that the Lord was speaking to you. Listen up. So they confirmed the Scripture. And they were given to believers as signs for individuals to realize that the Lord was speaking, giving new revelation. The Jews had the old revelation of the Old Testament, but now the new revelation. And so it confirmed the word, confirming the word with signs following. So this applies to the group of believers during the time that the Word of God need to be confirmed. Once it was written, there's no more need to confirm or authenticate the Bible. You see that? And so this is for the first century only saints. And what the Lord said here, that these signs, as I mentioned, four of the five are found in the book of Acts, would authenticate the preached and then written Word of God. So, if you look there, casting out devils. This is what Paul did with that young lady that was following him around, him and his colleagues following them around. He cast out devils or demons. They shall speak with new tongues. This happened in Acts chapter 2. They shall take up serpents. All right, in Acts chapter 28, remember Paul was out there picking up wood, and a viper bit him, and he didn't die. All right, and then the scripture says, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Well, this is in Acts chapter 5, when Peter and John laid hand on the man, and he jumped up and leaped and so on, so he recovered. So four of the five are found in the book of Acts. The only one that's not found in the book of Acts is drinking a deadly thing or drinking poison. So these were all signs authenticating the Word of God in the first century as it was being preached and then finally written down to make the canon, the New Testament. But since now the canon or the New Testament has been written, there's no more need for the Bible to be authenticated because now it has been established. All right? Now, for those that of you that have charismatic neighbors or relatives or others that talk to you maybe on the job and are charismatics and so on, they need to recognize the passage here. So if they say, well, we speak in tongues. Well, your comeback is, have you drunk any poison lately? How'd you do on that one? By the way, I happen to bring a bottle of poison here for all my charismatic friends. You want to stop the movement? One way you can stop the movement. Well, if you don't want to carry a poison around, how about carrying a little box of snakes? I mean, we can stop the charismatic movement real fast. Here's poison, or here's some snakes. But if you don't speak in tongues, you know, then poison and snakes for you as well. I mean, you can't pick through that and say, well, I like speaking in tongues and I like laying hands on the sick, but I don't like poison and serpent handling. Well, who said you could pick through that? So it's a package deal. You either take it all or you reject it all, or it's not for us. And obviously it's not for us today. Although we've got people going around laying hands on the sick and your popular evangelists, and they're doing all this and healing all these multitudes. But that apparently this only works in their crusades and only when a lot of money's coming in, but they never go to any hospitals. I mean, they could clear out the hospitals. Think of that. So you see the inconsistency and the unbiblical thinking that the modern charismatic movement has just on the outset. Just violate Scripture left and right. Why is it God can heal somebody in a tent meeting by one of these apostles or prophets, as they call themselves, but the same individual, if he's got this power, why doesn't he just eliminate all sickness in the world? Just travel around the hospital. Why not have a hospital ministry? Now, they don't do that. Because this is not legitimate. It's either demonic or it's staged. It's one or the other. And anyway, but we have the passage there. So So the scripture here indicates that these signs were given, including tongues, to confirm the word of God. Now this fits right in with our very passage. We go back to our passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says that prophecies, tongues, and knowledge, which are all associated with revelatory truth of the first century, these would all come to an end. They'd all come to an end. Now, obviously, in contrast, charity or love won't come to an end. But he's saying these things will come to an end. And so we believe they came to an end in the first century when the book of Revelation was completed. That's the end of it. Now, there are the two basic views on this passage, then. It's highly controversial, but there is the glossolalist view, and that is tongues are for today and they continue on. And there's a cessationist view, and that is they ceased in the first century. So that'd be our position on this, but a great controversy on all of this. But the passage is pretty clear here, I believe, that tongues shall cease. And historically, the interesting thing is they did cease the right around the turn of the first century. They ceased then. And then they picked up again in the year 1900. This is the modern tongues movement, 1900. So what happened in this big gap? The only ones speaking in tongues were some of the cults within Catholicism. All right. So history confirms that tongues ceased in the first century, just as the scripture predicted that they would. All right. So we have this statement here of the prediction. Now, he goes on to say, as he's trying to elaborate on this, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. So here he's talking about partial revelatory truth. See? And so partial revelatory truth. What he's pointing out here is when the partial revelatory truth comes to an end and now we have full revelatory truth, tongues will cease. See, so that's the parallel here. Tongues will cease, and while we have partial revelatory truth, tongues are still in. But once the revelatory truth is in, finally, then no more need for tongues. In chapter 14, you look over there, chapter 14, verse 39, Paul says to the Corinthian church in the first century, he says in 14:39, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. So he's saying, don't forbid tongues because tongues are still approved right now, but they're to be giving forth revelatory truth. But when once the canon is finished, then there's no more tongues. Okay, so we put these verses together. So he's talking about a process here. In the case, the process is going on. What's the process? Well, the process is the process of canonization or the finishing of the canon. When Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, he wrote about 55. A.D. 55. It wasn't until about A.D. 95 that John wrote the book of Revelation, probably his three epistles. So there's about another 40 years of a time before the canon would be finished. All right. But what Paul was saying, there is a place for tongues, but they're going to come to an end. So he indicates, we know in part, we prophesy in part. Verse 10, he says, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Well, something perfect is coming. That's part of a process. The perfect thing that's coming is the perfect New Testament scripture. That's what's coming. The New Testament canonization is the perfect thing, the thing that'll be perfected, and we have perfect scripture. And then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, the charismatics say on this verse, the perfect here refers to the coming of Christ. Christ is perfect. When he comes back, that's when tongues cease. That's why they say he hadn't come back yet, so tongues are still on. No, the perfect here doesn't refer to the coming of Christ. The The perfect refers to the conclusion of a process. The process is canonization. The coming of Christ is not a process where every day He's getting closer and closer and we can see Him, He's getting closer and closer and closer. No, it's an event. It'll happen immediately. It's not a process, it's an event. So it's not referring to Christ. It's referring to Christ's perfect Word. Now in verse 11, He uses another illustration. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. See, here He says, when I became a man. Becoming a man is a process. It usually takes, what, about 18 years? Or 22 years? Or 30 years? I don't know, however long. 69 years. It takes a while for this process. But He's talking about a process here, going from childhood to manhood, and it's a process. So there's no one day in a young man's life when he wakes up in the morning and says, boom, I'm a man today. Yesterday I was a child, now I'm a man. That would be an event. That's a process. You gradually move right into that process, and one day you got a man here, but it came about by a process, not an event. So He's talking about a process of maturation, growing, and this is referring to the canon. Now, if that's not enough, He uses another example. He talks about the mirror. In verse 12, He says, for now we see through a glass, or a mirror, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. So He refers to an ancient mirror here. I was translating glass here, but the ancient mirrors are usually made out of metal that was shined. So if you ever looked in a shiny vehicle out here, you can see the reflection of your face, but it's not that clear. I mean, and so on. Or if you men, or even you ladies, have you ever tried to use a mirror when it's been fogged over and so on? You keep kind of wiping that off and trying to shave or do your hair and so on. So He's talking about a mirror like that, or an ancient mirror, where there's partial revelation. Now, in James is the one who helps us understand this. James chapter 1. And 23, he says, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. There's the glass once again. The glass is equivalent, is a symbol of the word of God. We look into the word of God, what do we see? Our sinful self is what we see. We find out about it. That's why some people don't want to read the Bible. Why? Because it convicts me. I get convicted. I see me. And so it's treated as a glass. In verse 25, James 1:25, he talks about the perfect law of liberty. That's the scripture. By the way, he calls the law of liberty perfect. Scripture is perfect. So this is the perfect thing he's talking about. The canonization of scripture, not the coming of Christ. And so he uses these analogies here to talk about the process of canonization, and when the canon is finished, then tongues will come to an end. See, so we look at this from several different angles here. So Mark 16 says, tongues confirm the word of God. First century only. And by the way, if we don't hold to that, then we as Bible Baptist Church ought to be handling snakes here, drinking poison, or be expecting faith healing. See, but we believe it's come to an end. These things did happen in the book of Acts. Charismatics and Pentecostals come along and say, well, we're just biblical. We find in the book of Acts that people healed, people spoke in tongues. We also find in the book of Acts that after Philip witnessed to the eunuch, he was transported supernaturally to a place about 20 miles away. Let's claim that. Think on Sunday mornings, we can make that claim. Here I'm over in Hickory Hill, New Britain. Lord, I'm standing out in the front porch. I want you to transport me over to church. and take me high enough to miss all the rain and all the traffic. Just transport me over there. Well, we don't believe that. But did that happen in the book of Acts? Aren't you a Bible believer? Don't you believe the Bible? Well, some of you still be standing on your front porch. Maybe that's where some people are today. But anyway. When's this going to happen? Anyway, there are things in the New Testament, but they don't pertain to us. How much of the tribulation pertains to us? You see? And so we have to rightly divide Scripture, which charismatics don't do. We're going to see later on in chapter 14, they violate everything Paul said. When tongues are valid in local churches, these are certain practices to follow while they're still valid, and they violate everything in his list of rules and so on. So the charismatic movement is not biblical. It's not of God. I believe so much of it is demonic. There may be some imitation here and some self-induced things going on here, but most of it's demonic. Demonic. Because it violates Scripture. Violate Scripture. However, they want to pretend that they can speak in tongues and they are at a higher spiritual level than others. But you take some of their leading evangelists and so on who've gotten in all types of trouble, like Jimmy Swaggart. I mean, if anybody should be so holy and godly, be somebody like him, spoke in tongues, involved in the charismatic movement, he's the one who had to confess nationally that he was involved in immorality and everything else. He's back pastoring again, but didn't slow him down much. But the charismatics ought to be the most godly people there are. And yet so many of them, they're in independent Baptist circles, people get in trouble as well. I'm not saying that we're better, but they ought to be better than anybody else. They're not. So the whole charismatic movement is unbiblical. It's much of it is demonic, it's ungodly, and they focus on experience and not on the Word of God. I had a man I worked for a while, and he went to a rock church in Virginia Beach, and he his charismatic church there, and a big movement there, almost a denomination. But I said, well, so what's the service like there in Rock Church? And he said, well, we gather there at a certain time, and then usually somebody starts speaking in tongues, and then they go up to the altar and they lay down or sit down, they're speaking in tongues. Then somebody else, a woman, will go up there, and before you know it, a lot of people are speaking in tongues and all types of activity, and this will go on for a while. And then I said, well, when does the preacher come up to preach? And he says, sometimes he never does. He never comes up to preach. It's just a lot of experience going on, a lot of tongue speaking. So they don't emphasize the Word of God. And that's why so many of them are ignorant. They're looking for an experience, not some biblical teaching here. And so we, as Bible Baptist Church, need to know what the Scripture teaches here, why we don't speak in tongues, why we preach the Word of God and teach the Word of God here, but we don't look for these experiences that they want. Now, if we did that, we could have such a large crowd in here, we'd have to get a very large building if we wanted to go the charismatic route. We really would. People are looking for that. So if we want to grow, that's one way to do it. But I probably won't hang around. But since we preach the Bible and teach the Bible, a lot of these people aren't looking for that. They want some sort of experience. And the devil knows how to make you feel good. He can be behind us, and he can give you some of these so-called good feelings and make you feel superior and spiritual and so on and so forth. But he's willing to give you that if he can have you for eternity with him. So what a trade-off. Who wants that trade-off? So we need to come back here to the Scripture. So we do not believe tongue speakings for today. Scripture is very clear here. Tongues shall cease. Charismatic movement has a difficult time trying to exegete the passage. We have passages that indicate that the tongues were signs for confirming the Word. And this passage teaches the very same thing. So tongues were only practiced in the first century as long as the Bible needed to be confirmed since it was being in the process of writing. But once it's done, the scripture was done writing, the authentication of it was final, and now there's no more need for tongues. There'd be another issue I didn't get into, but that would be the spirit baptism that occurred in the first century. It doesn't occur today, but one of the signs of spirit baptism was tongues. No more spirit baptism today. There's no more tongues. So simple solution there. But that's a very detailed study here, but just a perspective for you to have in mind. But we do not practice tongues. We don't believe that they're for today. We see what they are for or what they were for. And so we believe that tongues have ceased. As just as the scripture says, tongues shall cease. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee that we can't open Scripture to know the biblical practice that You've given us in our churches, be able to rightly divide the Scriptures. I pray that You'll help each one of us to have a biblical perspective here, and then be able to help others help them see the light. We pray that You'll use this message on the internet and here locally as well, as we minister to Cromwell and other places. We pray, bless us now. We ask for, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.